This message was recorded November 29, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
And ask all of you, join with our friends who have joined us with live streaming, take your Bible and turn to Revelation 21, please. You've probably heard the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? You heard that before, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. We have a lengthy and, I think, difficult passage of Scripture to consider. And yet, I think it all needs to be considered together. I couldn't do it in 1 hour, so we will take both hours today to try to work our way through this last half of the 21st chapter of Revelation. Now, this chapter begins with a vision being given to John of the new heaven and the new earth. And then in verse number 2, we see the new heaven. It seems to me that it's coming down to the new earth. We're not told very much about the new earth. We're told quite a bit about the new heaven, but not much about the new earth. It seems to me, from all we know about the new heaven, that the new earth must be very, very large, because it appears to be not that much of a circle to it, although I think it's a circle as the earth, but I think it's going to be very, very large. But we don't know much about it, but we do see the new heaven coming down to the new earth. But there aren't very many particulars here in the beginning that are given. We do know that the church is referred to as the bride, and we will see that in a minute. But in verse number 9, so I want you to really turn over to verse number 9, that's where this last vision goes. It begins with verse number 9, and this is the last vision that John will receive. And that will take us through this chapter and into the 22nd chapter. God intended for John, as he intended for the church of all the ages, to be able to see, to have an eye upon their final abode. And this final abode is the shining glory of the crown of grace. It is a magnificent place. I know of no words that can describe it. I've read many. I'm not as articulate as many, but I read of no words that give justice to what we see in this chapter. We know that in that final glory, place of glory, that we will not have the frailty of our flesh. We will not have the vacillating of our faith. We will not know the vexation of our fallen culture, as did Lot. We will not be like Abraham looking for the new city. We will live in the new city. We will be in the new city. What you have here, if you please, is a tour of heaven. Have you ever been someplace where you had a tour guide? They took you around and they told you the history of this place and that place. Well, that's what we have, is a tour guide. And our tour guide is one of these seven angels in verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels. Those seven angels are referred to back in chapter 17. In chapter 17, he's talking about the Babylon, the fallen, and that's a picture of false religion. So here's a great contrast now from the fallen religion to the true religion, from the false gospel to the one single gospel of salvation in Christ and in Him alone. Now, I know there is a place for studying heaven in our thoughts, because Paul said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So it is right for us to think about heaven. Let us be reminded that heaven is a real place, and the new heaven and the new earth, they are real places. However, anytime you explain something that is difficult, when you're trying to break it down for someone or some group that is of a less understanding, it is always good to use analogies, parables, comparisons, and contrast. And so it is here. Heaven is real. The new heaven is real. The new earth is as real as the present earth. But there is the use of symbols in order to describe this. And so I want you to think with me about these verses that are before us. In this hour, in the next 20 minutes, 25 minutes, we will talk about the first verses. They go from verse 9 down through verse number 14. I have 10 truths that I'm going to give you about the new heaven. And I want you to think with me about these 10 truths. I'll give you about 4 or 5 here. I don't remember exactly how many in the first hour. And then we'll get the rest of them in the next hour. But I want us to read, if you would please. We've already talked about 9, 10, 11, but let's read them again. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues. Talk with me. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, as clear as crystal. I will stop there. Let's take up and talk about a few things in verse 9. Here is the first truth in verse 9 and 10, and that is the city's origin. What is the city's origin? In verse number 10, we are told that he has taken to a high mountain. And in that high mountain, he is able to look without anything in his way. He is able to see with an unfiltered vision. And this high mountain symbolizes a clarity of his vision. In verse number 2, the church is compared to a bride adorned for her husband. Here, she is described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. But she is also described as, in verse number 10, that great city, that holy city. And where is the origin, or what is the origin of this holy city? It says, descending out of heaven from God. As he said in verse number 2, coming down from God out of heaven. So we have the earth, we have the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, and then the stars and all that is there, that would be the first heaven and the second heaven. But the third heaven, as Paul refers to it, is the place where God abides. We talked about that early in our study. And this heaven and this earth here is describing the heaven as coming down out of that third heaven. So in that heaven, that place where God abides, that is where is the creation of this new heaven that is going to come down. So that's what we are seeing right here. God is the architect, and God is the builder of the present world, the earth, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. He also is the builder of the present world, as he will be the architect and the builder of the new heaven. Presently, we are told in Ephesians 2 and 10, we are his workmanship. We are also told that we are a new creature or a new creation in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. His workmanship, his new creation will be completed not in this world, but in the next world, in the new heaven and the new earth. And he describes this new heaven and this new earth as the Lamb's wife, which is the church. So the city's origin is from God himself in the third heaven. Then the second truth that I want us to consider is the city's glory. The city's glory. Look in verse number 11. Having the glory of God, that is that city, having the glory of God And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. The Amplified Version, which I like to read to see what it says, puts it very well. Listen to this. Clothed in God's glory, in all its splendor and radiance, the luster of it resembling a rare and most precious jewel, like jasper, shining clear as crystal. You probably remember that we think that to be a diamond. And these diamonds that are described in this chapter are not small little diamonds, but they're large and clear and perfect. Now notice that she isn't the source of God's glory, but the reflection and the conduit, having the glory of God. In other words, it's not her glory. The glory is God's glory. But she is the conduit and the reflection of that glory. And the angel counts this very important. He will return to that if you look down in verse 23, in the middle of the verse. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb of God is the light thereof. So he will return to this glory. But let me say a few things to you about this glory. First of all, this glory is like the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah never appears in the Old Testament, but it's a Hebrew word that means outshining. For example, the Shekinah glory appeared at Sinai, where the law was received. It says in Deuteronomy 5 and 22, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount of the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of thick darkness. So what he's describing there is God's light in the midst of this cloud of darkness. Shekinah glory also appeared at Solomon's temple when it was built and dedicated. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 and following, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. The priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord. So the shining was so great they could not enter. But I think we also see the Shekinah glory at the birth of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord did shine round about them, and they were sore afraid. I think it also appears at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 2, where it says, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. But I think it also appears at the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. But you'll notice about all of these things that they're temporary. They are temporary. But this glory that is in the new heaven is not temporary. It's going to be an everlasting glory that will shine forever with a brightness that we have no way of describing. It is a transfiguration. It is the light that was around Saul on the road of Tarsus. It was light from heaven that filled the tabernacle. So I've talked with you about the city's origin. I've talked with you about the city's glory. Now I want to talk with you about the city's walls. Look in verse number 12. And had a great and high, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates were 12 angels. I'll come back to that in a minute, but I'll read it. And the names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I want to talk with you about the walls. There are several places that the walls are mentioned here, and I'll go through each of them. First of all, it tells us that the walls were great and high. When it says they were great, it means they were thick. When it says they were high, of course, that has to do with reaching up into the air, their height. In verse number 14, I'm just going to show you each place where the wall is mentioned. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. First of all, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. I want you to think with me about this word 12. because 12 is probably the most significant symbolic number in all of the Bible. Let me give you a few thoughts about that. 12, of course, in the months of the year. 12 in the tribes of Israel. They had 12 pillars at Sinai. They had 12 spies that sought out the land of Canaan. They have 12 men that gathered memorial stones at the crossing of the Jordan River in Joshua 3 and 4. They had 12 stones on the priest's vesture. There were 12 apostles. And when Jesus fed the multitude, how many baskets were left over? There were 12. There were the stones. These 12 stones were massive. These 12 stones represent something that is impenetrable. And they represent something that is immovable. They picture security and assurance. You'll notice that it's not the number 10. The number of 10 is the number for completeness. And if you know anything about symbolism, you would think this might be the number 10 that he was used here. But there's a difference between 10 and 12. Yes, the number 10, five fingers on each hand, toes on each foot, making 10. But that is the number of completeness, but the number 12 is the number for the covenant. So you have the covenant that was with the 12 tribes of Israel, the covenant that the Lord gave to the apostles. So it is a covenant number. But also this word appears, this wall appears down in verse 17. So look in verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof, and it was 144 cubits. 144 cubits. Now, you might say to me, I understood there would be no math. So you can see how I struggle to be able to figure this out myself. I read things about it, but some had different ideas. So I went through the best I could to figure it out. A cubit is thought to be the distance from the end of the elbow to the tip of the finger, and it was generally thought to be 18 inches. So if you multiply the 144 times the 18, you come up with 216. And some think this is the distance in thickness. I think it is the height, because the wall is not built for security so much. It is built in order to be the reflection of the beauty of the New Jerusalem. So some think the wall was as high as the city, which I'll talk about by and by. But if it did, then it would hide the city. But the purpose of the city is for it to be seen. It's not to obscure the city. This holy Jerusalem is to lay your eyes upon and to be able to see it. So it is, therefore, 216 feet, and if that refers to the height, then that would be 216 feet high. We're not given, then, the distance of the thickness other than to be told that it was great. When it says the measure of a man, that is, of the angel, it means the angel used man's measurements to show this truth. That's important. The angel condescended so that he could use a measurement that a man would understand, so he would be able to see what that measurement meant. Again, the wall was impenetrable, representing perfect security. You can imagine in that first century how much persecution they had gone under. It didn't matter where they went. They were sought out by the persecutors. They had to hide themselves in caves and under the ground in order to get away. But now here is a wall that is impenetrable from any persecutors, and it represents to them a reason, a secure reason for assurance. And I say to you that sovereign grace is the only secure grace. Listen to what Jude said in chapter 1 and verse 40, 24 and 4 and 25. Now unto him who is able, not unable, but able, and therefore willing, to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. If you believe in another kind of grace than sovereign grace, you have no security. Because if you made a decision to get in, you can make a decision to get out. If you can make a decision to have righteousness imputed to you, you can make a decision to have it discharged from you. But that is not the truth. We know from the Scriptures that the only wise God is the one who saved us, and He is the God who keeps us. I've talked about the city's origin. I've talked about the city's glory. I've talked about the city's walls. And now I want to talk with you about the city's gates. Go back with me to 12 and 13. It had a great wall, and it was high, 216 feet high. And there were 12 gates, and the gates at the gates were 12 angels. And the names written on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east, 3 gates. And on the north, 3 gates. And on the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I'll talk about that by and by, but let me talk with you now about the gates that are here. First of all, gates in the Bible are very important. In the Scriptures, they are referred to 144 times. The word gates appears 9 times in Revelation 21, and then again 1 time in verse 22. So 10 times in this one single revelation. So it's very important. What does a gate represent? Why, it represents access. 3 gates in each direction: north, south, east, and west. 3 is the number for God: Father, Son, and Spirit. Typically, the number represents God in His deity. And so this gate, these 3 gates, represent unfettered access to God, because that's what a gate is. It is access. Sometimes you might read about this and they're referred to as portals. Doesn't matter, it's translated gates, and that's okay with me. I don't think we're talking about large gates, but we're talking about openings into this new heaven. These 12 gates have 12 angels there. So there are 12 angels that are protecting them. That's what the angels are doing. There are 12 tribes. Again, this number for covenant, and God has covenanted so that there would be a perfect protection to go in and out to have access to God. Now I want you to listen to this verse. This is what Jesus said in John 4 and 22. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation, this is the phrase I want you to hear, for salvation is of the Jews. Now what did Peter understand about that? Jesus didn't explain that, but here's what Peter understood about that. When he was confronted by men in the temple, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The presence of the 12 angels typifies, while the access is great, there is no other way but through these portals to get to the Messiah. So these portals represent the way to get to the salvation that is of the Jews, and the salvation of the Jews is through a Savior, and that Savior is their Messiah. But what did the Jews do to their Messiah? They tried Him, they falsely accused Him, they hung Him on a cross, they made sure He was dead, they did everything they did to protect themselves from Him coming back to life, and when He came back to life, they tried to fight against His people all they possibly could. Be assured that salvation is of the Jews, but not of the Jewish religion, but of the Messiah who is of the Jews. And these 12 angels are the perfect protectors of that salvation. The four directions show what? The four directions show that God's elect will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. All of the men that I read about this said that that shows that the invitation of God is to the north and the south and the east and the west. But what I think you ought to do when you come to a passage like this is to compare Scripture with Scripture if you can. So when I compare Scripture with Scripture, here's what Jesus said in Mark 13:27. And he shall send his angels, and he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Is that not a commentary on this verse? It certainly is. What he's talking about in those four directions are the elect that are going to come from that. Now, if you could, keep that in your mind, because when we come to the end of our study in the next hour, we will see how emphatically he sets that forth. Now, you'll notice then that he's talking about these gates that are here. I want you to look down to verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. A pearl was a very rare thing in that day. It was owned only by the most wealthy in the first century. Jesus gave a parable about the pearl of great price. And who is the pearl of great price? Well, that, of course, is Christ. In verse number 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut all day. Now, why will they not be shut? It's because, he goes ahead to say, there's not going to be any night. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I tell you what, I'll stop because I'll go too long if I don't.